As we turn to your scripture, send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. Amen. I'm reading this morning from Luke chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. And is found in the Pew Bible. Sorry, I forgot the page. 748. You probably already found it and are there before me. This is the word of God for the people of God. When Jesus had finished saying all this, and that is Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick, near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. "If anyone deserves your help, he does," they said, "for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us." So Jesus went with them. But just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I am not worthy of such an honor. I am not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go and they go, or come and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." And when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, "A mighty prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people today." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea, the surrounding countryside. The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else?" John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, Those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And then he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. A lady was searching for the perfect birthday card for her husband, and she came across a promising one. On the outside it read, "Sweetheart, you're the answer to my prayers." Then she turned to the inside and read, "You're not exactly what I prayed for, but apparently you're the answer." Well, for century after weary century, the Jewish people had been praying for a Messiah, a deliverer who would come and conquer their enemies and establish justice and righteousness and a kingdom of peace. The deliverer would be a powerful warrior, a great king, they thought. And through his power, the Jews would reign once again in peace and prosperity. Then along comes Jesus, a down-and-out carpenter, who depended on the generosity of a few wealthy women to keep him from starving, who had only one good suit that was worth gambling for, and who, virtually homeless, walked the countryside with a dozen friends who were of questionable reputation. He claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah, but the kingdom he talked about setting up was nothing like they'd ever imagined. Would you have blamed Jesus' strongest supporters if they had asked, "You're the answers to our prayer? Really?" But John the Baptist had been praying for a long time for the Messiah. For his whole life. He'd been harsh in his criticism of the ruling officials, and his declaration of the truth of God had gotten him put in prison under what would become a death sentence. And he criticized the religious leaders and called them to repent. And John's idea of Messiah was like traditional Judaism, a warrior, someone who would come and preach fire and brimstone like John had been doing. And in the passage we study today, John is in prison, living on borrowed time. There'll be a drunken party back at the palace. And when asked by a young woman who danced provocatively for John the Baptist's head, he will be executed. But John had heard this Messiah. And he's far from preaching fire and brimstone. He's doing works of mercy. And John is confused, so he sent some of his disciples to ask if he's the one. Are you the one we've been praying for? Are you the one the Scriptures have predicted? And Luke will give us these questions. But before we get to the questions, he tells two parables. Actually, two stories, two incidents in the life of Jesus who are parables, which have become parables. The first was the healing of the centurion's son. The second was the raising from the dead of the widow Nain's only child, only son. The centurion was powerful, a commander of 100 troops. He was generous. He gave money to build a synagogue and was sympathetic to Judaism, and therefore well-respected. Do you remember a statement Jesus made about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven? Now here's a man who qualifies for the rich man. And so many commentators play games with the eye of the needle and the camel. And they say it was a small gate outside of the city that a camel had to get down on its knees and hunch over and crawl through. Don't play that game, because if you do, you miss what Jesus was saying. Jesus often used hyperbole in his preaching. A story that stretched the imagination, that caused his hearers to smile or to laugh at the outrageous thing he was saying. For instance, he told a story about a man who had a slave who owned $100,000 and begged for time to pay it back. And then he went and found a fellow slave who owed him $10, began to strangle him and said, "Pay me all you owe." And when people heard that, they would have smiled or laughed, because who would loan a slave $100? That hyperbole, that exaggeration, it was preposterous. But the story tells us how much God is willing to forgive us. A debt rung up so far that there's no way we'd ever be able to pay it. I remember when I was in the jewelry business, the company developed its own credit system. And a woman negotiated a payment that kept rolling the interest ahead. I don't know how she did it, but she did it. And just by paying that minimum payment, the interest would never be touched and the balance would never be paid. That was us. And that's what Jesus is saying with that $100,000 debt. Well, in Jesus' day, people believed that prosperity equaled righteousness. And if a prosperous man would have more trouble getting into heaven than a seamstress would threading a camel through the eye of her needle, what hope do the rest of us have? Because the thought was, if you're prosperous, you're righteous. And if you're poor, you're a sinner. And that outrageous example only drove Jesus' point home further. But here's this rich man, this centurion, who sends out servants to ask Jesus to come and heal his precious servant. Someone he cared about, someone important. And when they sent the messengers out, the message was, the centurion has said, "Don't come to my house, I'm not worthy for you to come inside. In fact, I am not even worthy to come out here and meet you. But I've heard what you're doing, and I know if you say the word, my servant will be healed." And his servant was healed. And then Luke tells the story of the widow Nain's son. He goes into Nain, which was not Jewish territory. It was Gentile territory. And here comes a funeral procession out. A young man lying in whatever would have been a coffin. And his mother, a widow, at the side of the coffin in the funeral procession. The worst thing that could happen to a woman in those days was for her husband to die and leave her a widow, because she was totally dependent on him. Women had no rights, virtually no property. Virtually few had ever had any property. So she's now dependent on her children. And the eldest son was responsible to take care of the older parent. That's why they got two parts of the inheritance. But her only son is dead. And now she has no one to support her. To survive, she's probably going to have to resort to prostitution or stealing or who knows what. And her son's dead and she's helpless, and there's nobody more helpless than a woman in that position. And Jesus walks up to the coffin, stops the parade, and says, "Young man, get up! And he comes back to life. He is restored to his mother. Who could be more deserving than that woman? Or less deserving from the eyes of the crowd. And Jesus performed miracles for them both beyond their wildest dreams. And we easily accept, yeah, for the widow woman, we understand that. But for the Roman soldier, how in the world did he ever get a blessing like that? And those two stories form the basis of Jesus' answer to John's disciples. Are you the one we're waiting for? Or should we pray for another? Jesus is called tax collectors, fishermen, people that wouldn't have been very high on anybody's social list to walk with him. And he calls one of them, one of his best friends, Levi. We better know him as Matthew. And to the Jews, there's no lower scum than a tax collector. To be a tax collector, you were a crook. You bid on the job. When you got the job, you cheated your fellow Jews. There was nobody more hated. And nobody would have called him friend, but Jesus did. John says, Jesus, I'm giving up my life for you. I want to know if it's worth it. You're not doing what I expected. Have I made a mistake? Excuse me. Jesus does not chastise John, but neither does he give him a straight answer. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Tell John to make up his mind based on that evidence. This is not the Messiah that John was expecting. And before we criticize John, maybe we should ask ourselves, has Jesus been the Savior we were expecting? The one that we were looking for? The one who'll send a lightning bolt from heaven and strike the Kremlin in Moscow and fry Vladimir Putin? One who'll open the windows of heaven and send us rain, but keep hurricanes back from destroying cities and homes and lives? One who will drive cancer and leukemia and Alzheimer's from our bodies. But what if he turns out to be a Savior who does none of those things and instead asks us to trust him in our disabilities, in our infirmities? What if he happens to be a Savior who's holding our hand, our crippled hand, but never heals it? Is that the answer to our prayers? The answer we receive from Jesus so often is not the answer that we expect. Is he the expected one, or do we look for someone else? There's a praise chorus which sings, "My God can do anything." By admitting that he can do anything, do we say he has to? Do we stumble over his ways, which are not our ways? And do our demands cause us to think of Jesus in a different way? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. And see that widow woman over there kissing her son? The dead are raised. Of course, it's right that Jesus would give sight to the blind and strength to the crippled. They're down and outers. But what about the centurion? What was Jesus thinking? If you had been with me in the late 1990s on one of our trips to Russia, we were in Samara, our headquarters city, and we went to a home for the blind. The pastor of the church that we were working with set up the mission for us, and we got to that home, which was in a part of town no one would want to go unaccompanied. The house smelled bad. If despair has an odor, I smelled it that morning. Or maybe it was just unwashed bodies and the aromas of toilets that didn't flush. But you would have appreciated if Jesus had come and healed all those people. Or on the same trip when we went one evening to a home for the aged and the infirmed. It's an hour out of town, down a dirt road with no signposts, telling you it was out of sight and out of mind. And the caretaker met us at the door and she said, "Walk on this side, close to the wall. Don't go over there." When we got into the room, we looked over and the floor had totally collapsed on one side. And there was a gaping hole that we'd have fallen into if it hadn't been for her, because the light was so poor. And what about the people living in there? And if Jesus had healed all of those people, we would have rejoiced at that healing. But the centurion... Do you ever grumble when Jesus does something to somebody you didn't think deserved an answer to prayer? Do you rejoice when grace comes to someone who deserves it? And grumble when it doesn't, when it comes to those who don't deserve it? And do we forget that the definition of grace is that it is not deserved by any of us? Jesus upsets us. He just will not do the things we want Him to do or act the way we think He ought to act. We've loved Him since we were little. But life is tough and He ought to do better by us. We've confessed Him as Lord and Savior and sing praises to His name, but we still get sick. There are drugs in the schools where our kids go to. It's riddled with gangs and bad behavior. Marriages still break up and there's the IRS threatening to audit us. What's going on? We may find it helpful to empty ourselves of our preconceptions as well. Perhaps we could suspend our previous expectations and come to know Jesus as He chooses to disclose Himself to us. And if He continues to minister to someone like this centurion, that's all the more proclamation of joy. I'm going to let the Apostle Paul close this message. Listen to what he said in Philippians chapter 3. "I once thought things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For His sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness in obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Him depends on faith." If I make that testimony my testimony, then Jesus really is the answer to my prayers. And that is true joy. And that is grace that I certainly don't deserve. And in that grace, I join faith and light the candle of joy.